So as we continue in the third week of our series, the Gospel BC, the Gospel in the Old Testament before Jesus showed up, I want to talk about glasses. This is where I'm going to start today. How many of you wear glasses and or contacts? Great horny toads. Okay. We have a blind congregation. That's what I've just... Wow, well, that could be a sermon too. Okay, so... So if you raised your hand, you are among the 75% of Americans that need some kind of correction for their vision. Some of us are lucky enough to have had that fixed recently. Well, close. But we need correction for our vision. Our vision doesn't always work the way it should. I remember the first time somebody told me I needed correction, and I was 40 when I had to wear glasses for the first time. And I was in the doctor's office, and I'm looking at the chart. Everybody knows what the chart looks like. Some more than others because they can't see it. True story. That's, oh, I should have thought of that. That's good. All right. That chart is called the Snellen eye chart. It was developed in 1862. And so we're still using it today. Developed in 1862, we still use it to evaluate whether or not people can see. When you can see as you should, then your vision is called what? 20/20, which makes you wonder why 20/20. Well, it turns out that 20 feet, at 20 feet, if you can see what 20 feet's worth of distance really is. So if your eyes are working as they should, I got to get this right. I'm not a doctor. So, but the idea is there is that 20/20, if you're 20/20 at 20 feet, your eyes are fully relaxed. Your muscles are fully relaxed around your eyes. Your eyes are at their normal relaxed round shape. Your retina is not overworking, your nerves are not overworking, your irises aren't going crazy. That's just your restful state for your eyes. The way they evaluate whether or not we need glasses is whether or not you struggle at 20 feet to have your eyes be at rest. Which brings us to the next thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, hindsight is 20/20? Clearly you have. The notion behind that, is that when we are looking at something from the past, we're not in the midst of the emotions or the stresses or the difficulties, and sometimes, because we are distanced from it, we are more relaxed in the way we see things, and we can see them more clearly. Looking at the Old Testament as we are during this series is a bit like that. It's a bit like being a little distance from what was, realizing that we are looking back at the past through the lens of Jesus Christ, the one who has set us free, right? That we were just singing hallelujah to the one who set me free, right? We have the capacity to look at it differently than maybe those who were writing in the Old Testament that were worried about how this was going to end up. And so maybe they couldn't see clearly, but we have something they didn't. We're able to look back from a distanced perspective with our corrective lenses, his name is Jesus, in place, and we are able to see things more clearly. This week, we're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about the fact that the Old Testament from the very beginning has been kind of hinting at the need for a resurrected Messiah. The fact that the one who would come to save the people of God and save the world would be this person who beat back death, who defeated it. Because truth be known, that is likely our greatest fear, right? That or getting bitten by a spider. Which one is it? Sorry, my phobias. Our greatest fear is that, it's death. It's the ending, it's the unknown. Jesus beat that back. To do that first, we're going to go look actually at after, at a section of scripture after Jesus is resurrected. In fact, right after he's resurrected. If you'll turn in your Bibles, we're going to go to Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27. As Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus, or actually there are two men walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walks up to them in kind of this really awkward way and kind of says, "Hey, what y'all doing? Can I walk with you for a bit?" And they are discussing the fact that Jesus has their Savior, or at least had died and had been resurrected. And they're like, "Haven't you heard all of this? What does this all mean? We don't understand where this is headed and where it's going." And Jesus says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer those things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he had interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus walks up to you and says, "How foolish are you? How slow are you to believe?" At this point, they don't know he's Jesus, so they just think it's some random dude. Some random dude walks up to me and says, "How dumb are you?" Right? What's my first response? "Oh, no, he didn't," right? But Jesus walks up to them and says, "Look, maybe you didn't see it before, as the people who wrote in the Old Testament truly didn't fully understand where God was headed with things. Maybe you didn't see in the scriptures before that the Messiah had to go through these things. Maybe you didn't see because you didn't have a reference point. You didn't have the right lenses on. You couldn't see that he had to die and that he had to be resurrected again. Maybe you couldn't see it, but surely, surely you can see it now." These are not the 12, more than likely. They are just apostles, disciples of some sort that he is walking with. He's walking alongside them. And those disciples, we try to narrow down to the 12 apostles and say these were the only people he was around. But the truth is, no, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that followed him everywhere for 3.5 years. Yes, he had an inner circle and an inner group that he made things known to. But there were many, many more that got to walk around and see him and hear him as he taught, as he showed, as he demonstrated, as he lived out life here, his proclamation of, "I am the Messiah and I have returned, and this is what the kingdom of God should look like, and this is who I'm calling you to be in light of that, and this is what I'm going to offer." Why would they be, he's saying, why would you be surprised? How could you have not figured this out yet? Likely, he's referring to verses like Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, where David is writing, he's declaring the trustworthiness of God, and yet right here in the psalm, he prophesies the coming of a resurrected Messiah. He says, "I always let the Lord guide me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely." And here's the key: "For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay." I think one of the difficulties here is that in English, some of the phrasing is harder to see than it is in Hebrew. Sheol. Sheol in their time would have been the grave. The grave, the netherworld. At times it would have been literally a trash heap outside Jerusalem. It would have been less a location and more a condition of the dead. They are lost. They are in darkness. They are separated from God. But the term had more uncertainty than understanding to it. It was just this scary place that we would call death. What is it? What's it about? What does it mean for me? But in verse 10, where he says, You will not allow your faithful one, that is literally your holy one. Literally written in Hebrew as your holy one. And the phrasing there is not David. And that's why I say it's hard for us to figure out. The phrasing there is David is writing this psalm. He shifts in verse 10. He shifts in the second half of verse 10 to something that refers to only a holy one. Only the holy one. Not himself. But God, not himself, but Jesus Christ. And then he says, your faithful one, this Messiah, this one who is to come, will not see decay. He will not remain in the grave. His body will not rot. It will not fall apart. This stands at the heart of Peter's witness. In Acts chapter 2, you know, that great sermon when the Spirit comes upon them and rushes upon them and thousands are saved and they hear the word of God in their ears, in their own voice, in their own languages. They're able to hear the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31, it says this. It says, he quotes this. He says, Peter spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Peter recalls it and gives clarity to it. He says, it's been talking about, and Psalm 16 has been talking about this Jesus from the very beginning. David was writing about this Jesus, though he did not know who he was and could not name him. He was writing about him because God had made sure it was laid on his heart and he would do so. In Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we see this section called the section about the suffering servant. That if you go through and read chapter 52, verse 12, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, you will get this picture of that describes who the Messiah, the saving one, will be and what he looks like and what he's going to have to go through. And it's not pretty. It is to be humbled and beaten and ridiculed and sloughed off and treated as lesser and ignored for the sake of saving his people. But I want to zero in on verse 10 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, where it says this, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him, that would be the servant, severely. I don't know about you, but hanging on a cross sounds a whole lot like being crushed severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Interesting here. He will prolong his days, and by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. He will prolong his days. Though he might be crushed, though he might be beaten, though he might be left for dead, guess what? He shall not die. He will survive. He will recover. He will come back. He will rise. The Messiah will rise after he has made the ultimate offering for the sin of the world. But there's more hints. In Exodus chapter 4, Abram is asked to do something that no father would ever want to do. He's asked to take his son to an altar and agree to sacrifice him. And if we want to understand this, it isn't just his son, it is the personification of God's promise to him. God had made a commitment to him in Genesis 12 and then repeated it in Genesis 15. He had made a commitment to him to multiply his ancestors like the stars in the sky. And Isaac is the one through whom that gift or that promise is to be fulfilled. And so God, now to ask him to sacrifice that, it means to give up that thing that God has told him all his hope lies in. I don't know about you, but giving up something that is the focus of my hope, the focus of my dreams. If you've ever had to give up on a dream, when I was 22, I had to give up on the dream that I would never grow up to be 7 foot tall. You think I'm kidding. But I spent all my college years going, it happened to David Robinson. David Robinson, when he went into school, was 6'2". When he got out of college, he was 7 foot tall. I said, 5'4 to 6 foot. Yeah, I could do that. But at a certain point, you just have to say, no. I kid, but have you ever had to give up on something you really wanted badly? That you've really put your hope in? That you've really made the centerpiece or an important part of your life? It is really, really difficult. It is heartbreaking. It is scary. And so when God asks Abraham to do this, he's asking him to give up his son. But in Exodus 4, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel says to Pharaoh something that we would say. He says to Pharaoh, oh man, I got my verses mixed up. Rob. No, it's not. Man. All right, so which one would you like to talk about first? Exodus chapter 4 or Genesis? Which one? Genesis 22, is that what you'd like to talk about first? That's great. We'll talk about Genesis 22. So he's asked him to sacrifice his son, and he doesn't want to do that. But we know from Genesis 22 that God provided that sacrifice. He provided that sacrifice, a lamb tied up in a bush off in a corner that God knew would be there. And the writer of Hebrews says, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, when he was asked to, he offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom, is that my phone? Oh, good, because that's my ring. Okay. I was like, oh, no, you didn't, because that would just be one more thing. Your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. And therefore he received back, figured him back, figuratively speaking. The Lord, as only he could have, said, look, I'm going to do this thing later that I'm asking you to do now. Except I'm really going to do it. I'm really going to offer my son. Just as I provided a lamb in this thicket, I'm going to provide a lamb to save the world. So let's go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, God refers to his people, Israel. He says, tells Moses and says, this is what you will say to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. Did I just ring? Something's going on here today, folks. Burn my phone. Maybe I'm just hungry. We should have lunch. We'll come back and do this again. I'm kidding. All right. In Exodus chapter 4, he says, Israel's my firstborn son. And in Hosea chapter 11, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it is said of Jesus and his family. It says, so he got up and he took the child, that would be Jesus, and his mother during the night, and they escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's as though Hosea, when he was writing, thought he was just talking about the people of Israel, but in fact, he was talking about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior that God planned for thousands of years later. Again, through the lens of Jesus, we're able to see his presence. We're able to see what even the prophets who wrote could not see. But they were faithful to write what God told them to write. We also see little bits and pieces of Jesus in the book of Jonah. The story of Jonah, who lies in the belly of the great fish. That belly is intended to be a visual kind of Sheol, where he is in the belly of the fish, in darkness for how long? 3 days and three nights. He's in darkness for 3 days and three nights in the depths, in the heart of the sea. That idea, that imagery of the depths and the heart of the sea takes its verbiage from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, from the very beginning, where it says, "Now earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." This idea of the dark depths is this is a place without God's presence. God is hovering above the waters in Genesis. Jonah is below the waters in the depths. It is a place of darkness and chaos. It is Sheol. It is separation from God. And yet, as we know, God proclaimed that Sheol, the belly of the whale, would not hold Jonah. That he would command the whale to come up to the land and spit him back out on dry land. Wow, that would be an experience, wouldn't it? Jesus would refer to this text in Luke chapter 11 as though he was there. He would refer to this text. In verse 32 of Luke chapter 11, he would say, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus made it very clear. God made it very clear from the very beginning that he always intended to send a son who would have to endure much, who would have to go to Sheol for a moment, or at least Sheol would try to hold him for a moment, so that it could not hold us forever. I think sometimes it's really easy for us to and I was supposed to end with this Genesis one. Maybe I was just trying to get to the end. But I think it sometimes is very easy for us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus without remembering the resurrection. I think we can mourn what he went through, and we should. I think we need to remember that. I think it's critical for us to remember and realize that he bore every bit of our sins for us, that he and only he could have saved us. Only he could have taken on that. He was guiltless. We are not. He was perfect. And I sure ain't. You've seen that this morning. Yes. His salvation, or salvation only comes through him. His sacrifice was necessary. It was horrible. It was bad. But at the end of the day, guess what happens? He beat death. He is not just dead. He is risen. The scriptures have told that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would endure and the Messiah would save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. That's part of what's going on in Jonah's story. He's going to the Ninevites. Those people are, by the way, not Jews. And Jesus comes back again and he says, I'm going to offer this opportunity to all who would come to me to find life. If you're someone who has one time knew Jesus and lost sight of him, he would want you to come back and again find life, to be resurrected in him. If you're someone who has never been resurrected in him, if you're still living in this place where you are afraid of death, you know there's one who can remove that fear. There's one who can make it go away. And it's the one who has firsthand knowledge of what it looks like and how to beat it. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen, amen and amen. We made it. We did well. So I'm going to pray. And as I pray, I believe Katie's going to come up here and just kind of play some music. This is a time that we hope that if the music has moved you, if the words you've spoken have moved you, if the word of God has moved you, we hope that you will allow him to nudge you. You will allow him to nudge you to return to him. Because life is only found in him. All of the other burdens and difficulties and challenges we face, we can't fix them before we come to God. We need to come to God to get them fixed. He is your answer.